You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York, a community of people devoted to experiencing life as God meant it to be.
So, one of the most deeply held beliefs that Jacqueline and I have when it comes to the Bible, and this has been the source of quite a bit of church drama in the first 500-600 years of the church. We have to fight, and I mean fight, and do what you can do to make sure that every time you interpret something in the Bible, it is in keeping with the character revealed in the person of Jesus Christ in the four Gospels. If something is happening in the Bible, and it doesn't sound like it is in keeping with Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus' name was said to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. This phrase, if you're ever going to get a tattoo sanctioned by me, the phrase should be, God is what Jesus is like. God has always been what Jesus is like. God will always be what Jesus is like. And any interpretation of God that doesn't look like Jesus revealed in the four Gospels is not a correct interpretation of God, because Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so in his dying years, the Apostle John was begged by his disciples to write a book describing Jesus. And he wrote what we now call the Gospel of John. But the first book he wrote is what we call the Revelation of Jesus Christ. He wrote this book first. You cannot understand the Gospel of John if you don't read the book of Revelation first. So we can understand why Satan has had a field day in the last 150 years messing this book up for everybody, because when we don't understand this book, we'll have a hard time understanding one of the most unique books in the Bible, which is the Gospel of John. I could talk for 2 hours just about that, but we won't. What is important here is this. It is the work given to us to be obsessed with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to read it so many times and read it so well that we relearn how to read the rest of the Bible before and after it. The Gospels are the top of the mountain that overflow into how we interpret the Old Testament and how we interpret the epistles from Acts to Revelation. And we have to read our Bible, whether we're reading Esther or Ruth or Judges or Leviticus or whatever it is, we have to fight to make sure that when we say this is what it means, that meaning looks like and sounds like and smells like and does the work of Jesus, which is telling good news to those most oppressed and most marginalized and most hurt and most in need. Amen? Why do we have to do that? Because when we do that in the Bible, we will learn to do that in ourselves. So many of us, we go every day making interpretations of ourselves that don't have anything to do with the image that we're made in, which is Jesus' image. And we walk around with a view of ourselves that is nothing like the view that God sees when he looks at us. So we practice fighting for Jesus in our interpretations of the Bible so that we can learn how to do it in ourselves. And so that we can learn how to do that in every single person we meet. Even both people who debated last night are made in the image of God. And sometimes we have to fight to see that. Am I alone? Sometimes it's a harder fight than others. The Revelation of Jesus Christ is the title of the book. It is where the word apocalypse comes from. The word apocalypse does not primarily mean tanks and guns and mushroom clouds and conspiracy theories. It means an unveiling, a revealing, the curtain going up and everybody seeing Oz for who he really is. In this case, the curtain's going up and we're seeing God for who he really is in the apocalypse, or in the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is not a book primarily about predictions. It's not a book primarily about the end times. Let's just assume that we will go with John's title of it. The book is primarily the revelation of Jesus Christ, sometimes called the fifth gospel. It is a book that reveals to us the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. That's what it's about. And we can see what the enemy has done to it already. It is a book of peace. It is a book of mercy and grace in action. It is a book that speaks for the poor. It's a book that speaks for those who cannot speak for themselves. It is an epistle. It is written to seven churches. We'll talk about this in 2 weeks. It's a book written to seven churches who are in tribulation. And it starts with, I, John, your partner in the tribulation. This is a book that a pastor wrote to seven churches whose congregants are in constant dire straits, oppressed by the Roman Empire. It's a book that brought them comfort. It's not a book of dragons and warlocks and all kinds of stuff. It's a book, bees that are really helicopters and all these. It's not a book about all of a sudden one day you're going to walk into the diner and there's going to be a whole bunch of clothes with no people in them anymore. It's not a book about this. It's a book about the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So as we listen, may God reveal to us what is that we interact with every day that God wants us to see new again. That's what revelation is. It's looking at what you've seen a lot and seeing it brand new again. You know how many relationships could use a revelation? Seeing a relationship brand new again? You know how many marriages? You know how many of us could use to go to our job and see it new again? See the person who sits next to us at work new again? The car you get in new again, even if it's not new again? So today we're going to start with a scan of Revelation chapters 5, 6, and 7. And here's what we want to connect. We want to connect the combination of sight and sound. So many of us hear only. So many of us see only. We react off of what we hear before we look. We react off of what we see before we listen. God wants us to hear and to look at the exact same time. So our first quote is from Rich Viotis. This is just going to get us ready to dive in. Pastor Rich says this: when I became a Christian as a 19-year-old, I was fixated on one thing, getting people into heaven. I would self-righteously observe neighbors in Brooklyn who committed themselves to local neighborhood initiatives. I would bemoan that they were wasting their energy on a world that would pass away. What mattered was an individual decision for Jesus. Gratefully, what I would come to learn shortly after was that God cared about how my neighborhood and the world was ordered. Through mentors and good books, I would start to grasp the idea that God was not looking for me to be super spiritual. He was wanting me to firmly place my feet on the ground and see his heart for the gritty, everyday existence I lived in. I would begin to see that Jesus clearly wanted his followers to be more concerned with God's kingdom coming on earth, as it is in heaven, than with us getting out of earth into heaven. I want to read that line again. I would begin to see that Jesus clearly wanted his followers to be more concerned with God's kingdom coming on earth, as it is in heaven, than with us getting out of earth into heaven. This revelation has only grown over the years. The desire to want to up and leave is called escapism. The end result of escapism is suicide. And I think the enemy has slipped in and messed with our interpretation of this book to get us to ignore the prayer that Jesus prayed, "Thy kingdom and thy will be done on as it is in heaven." He never told us to pray, "Thy kingdom go." The cry of the church has been, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," not "Take us quickly, Lord Jesus." There's something for you here forever. So let's quickly look at Matthew 4, 8 to 11. Again, don't take notes. Temptation of Jesus. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will but fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." That last line is vital. Heaven is here. That's why angels were there ministering to Jesus. See that? They were there. Satan was there. Jesus was there. Heaven and earth are interacting in the person of Jesus Christ. And what does Satan tempt him with? He says, I'll give you these kingdoms. I remember when I first came to this church 25 years ago, somebody took me to the diner and they explained the gospel to me. And one of the things they said was, Adam owned all the kingdoms of the world, and then when he sinned, Satan got them. And now Satan owns the kingdoms of the world, and Jesus came to defeat Satan to get those kingdoms back. And that's why Satan was saying, if you worship me, I'll give them to you. So technically they would always be Satan's, but Jesus could be king of them. This is almost like what Pharaoh and Joseph were about. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I'll make you number two, and the whole kingdom will be yours, but not as it pertains to the throne. So Pharaoh was always number one. Joseph was number two in command. And Joseph had all the kingdom of Egypt, but he wasn't completely the king because he had to worship Pharaoh. But here's the funny thing, and that's a good interpretation, but here's the funny thing, and you've heard me say this before. Those kingdoms don't belong to Jesus. The kingdoms that Satan was offering Jesus are not the kingdoms that Jesus wants. They're the kingdoms that Jesus came to save us from. Let that sink into all of us. Satan was trying to trick him to think that he should be the kind of king like all the other kings, but just make it farther than they did. Jesus doesn't even bat an eye because he's looking at those kingdoms saying, my job isn't to be king of those kingdoms. My job is to rescue the world from those kingdoms. And as it says in Revelation, the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. He doesn't want to be king of the Persians and king of the Babylonians and king of the Romans and king of the Americans. He wants to be a king of a kingdom that he's pulled us from those kingdoms out of and brought us into. That's what this book is about. Aubrey Hendricks says this, in these years, I have been blessed to experience the adoration and worship of Jesus in every aspect of his person and grandeur. From the Lamb of God to the warrior Christ of Armageddon, which we will talk about soon, from the son of Joseph and Mary to the Son of Man to the Son of God. All of them except one, Jesus the political revolutionary, the Jesus who is as concerned about liberating us from the kingdoms of earth as about getting us into the kingdom of heaven. Yet the Gospels tell us that that is who Jesus is too, and what he was crucified for. This is the Jesus that called me back to the church, the revolutionary Jesus. So what we're going to talk about is the Jesus who wants to rescue us from the kingdom that we're living in right now. The kingdom who we saw two people vying to be kings of last night. He wants to rescue us from that kingdom, and he wants us to live as agents in this American kingdom, as agents and emissaries from an altogether different kingdom. Do you remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness, Joshua and the gang brought back fruit from the promised land into the wilderness? And the people said, all right, so there really is a promised land. Look at the fruit. It looks amazing. Our job is to be that fruit that shows up in the fallen kingdoms, showing people that there's a kingdom coming. We should be bearing that fruit from heaven. I think Paul would call it in Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, maybe something else, I don't know. Probably something I don't have, but we're trying. As we produce the fruit of Jesus' life, we are showing the world around us life from a different kingdom. So, let's jump into Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read this. I want you to listen, and then we will talk about it. So we're going to start with Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Seven is just the number of totality. This book was totally sealed. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. behold, everybody say it, the lion, everybody say lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, the seven pastors of the seven churches that he's writing to. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, which represent the four gospels, and the 24 elders, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel plus the 12 apostles, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature, say every. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, say every again. And in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Little bit to talk about there. Number one, he's in heaven. We'll talk about this in a few weeks. There was just a worship service. And upon worship climaxing, there is in heaven, somebody stands up with a scroll. And think of the scroll as the king's edict, something that when it's read, it's going to express the full will of that king. When this edict is read, think of the king in the book of Esther. "Let there be an edict written that no one should go and destroy the Jewish people from off the face of the earth." Think of King Nebuchadnezzar. There's an edict that says, if anybody doesn't fall down and worship me, they'll be thrown into the fiery furnace, right? There's an edict, a seal, that when it breaks and is read, whatever is read will happen. And now this seal is the will of this king who is God. And John so badly wants it to be read because whatever he says is going to bring full and complete justice to the earth. This is the seal that in the book of Daniel, God said to Daniel, "Seal up what you have written and don't ever open it." Now it's about to be open. This seal is the flourishing and completion of the Jewish people and everything God put them on this earth for, to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. So when this seal is read, it will fulfill everything the Jewish people were called to do, starting in the book of Daniel and Abraham, and it will be hopeful for the Jewish people because their Messiah will come, and it will be hopeful for the Gentile people because through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So we would want this to be read, yes? And it says there was no one around who could break the seal to read it. And John began to weep. And I will tell you this, if you were taking notes, but you're not. You haven't begun to worship well until you begin to weep over the injustice in the world that seems impossible to fix. This is the culmination of a worship scene that started in Revelation 4. And John is saying, I've been worshiping, and now I want that justice that we've been singing about to come. And they're saying, no one can open this. And then somebody says, behold, someone can. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he can open it. And so John is now thinking, okay, so when this seal is broken, justice comes, evil is vanquished, and it's a lion that's going to do it. And so that conjures images of the tribe of Judah and their leader, King David. And so he's thinking now, and if you're reading this in that time, you're thinking, this lion is going to be David-like, and he's going to destroy his enemies and cut their heads off and be more powerful with more tanks and more guns and more bullets and more chariots and more horsemen. And this is it. Finally, the Jewish people are going to bombard all the people who've been hurting them. And he turns around to see this great sight. He heard lion. And we're going to start a chart here called seeing voices. Everybody talks about how we are hearing voices. I think Revelation wants us to start seeing them. He heard lion, yes? But when he turned, he saw a lamb as if it had been slain. And these two images are not in competition with each other. And they are not two different versions of God. And they are not two different people. This is, in my opinion, and this is just pure subjective, this is the most important text in the entire Bible. Because this is the moment that God, in the revelation of Jesus, redefines what it means to be a conqueror. We hear lion and we think it's going to be David, it's going to be a slingshot, it's going to be this, we're going to take over, we're going to colonize, we're going to conquer. And he turns and he sees a lamb as if it's been slain. This is the lion? Yes. Because, you know, in the future prophecies, the lion will lie down with the... Because in Jesus' final world, power is not seen in flexing. Power is not seen in devouring. Power is not seen in getting promoted and getting raises and being better than other people. Power is seen in living and dying and loving your enemies. So he hears lion and he turns and sees lamb. And what we have here is lamb is the kind of lion that God is. That's why it says you're more than conquerors. Why does it say more than conquerors? We've taken that to mean I'm more than a conqueror. I'm just going to win harder and better than everybody else. They can punch, I'm more than a conqueror. I can punch harder. They can bomb, I can bomb harder. They can debate, I can debate harder. They can argue, I'll out-argue them. But more than a conqueror says, I'm going to get under them and I'm going to be slain for them in a way that makes it indisputable that I love them. No one claps. We don't like this Jesus very much. You know why? Because we're not like him enough yet. It's easier for us to get behind one of the two people we saw last night than it is to get behind the lion that really is a lamb. But what are you hearing in your life that God is saying to turn and look at? Because when you turn and look at what you've been hearing, it's going to be different than what you've been hearing. What are you hearing about yourself that makes you not want to turn and look at yourself? And God is inviting you, turn and look at yourself, please, because what you're going to see is going to be different than what you heard. We have to turn and look. We're hearing a lot of things, but revelation is the combination of hearing and seeing. And together they form a third thing. A king who appears to have been slain, which means he's on the other side of being slain. This lamb has now come out the other side of death, and that is why he's the one who can bring justice and break open the seal, because he's the one who has made it through being killed. He's not the one who's killed everyone. He's the one who's made it through being killed. And that's what the people of God and the Jewish faith are called to, and because of them, that's what we're called to. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul says it poetically and elegantly. And then you know what happens? The liturgy starts to expand. First, it's just the elders and the four creatures. You can read, I'm not going to read it again, but when you read Revelation 5, first it's the elders worshiping. Then it says, when the Lamb was revealed, it says, all of a sudden, myriads and thousands of angels began to sing. And then I made you say every a few times, if you remember, a few minutes ago, because then it said, all of a sudden, everyone and every creature began to sing. Something about this lion who is a lamb being revealed makes everyone who's ever lived and been created sing to him. Worthy are you. What kind of love is revealed that can make the worst of the worst stop what they're doing and say, we got to get on our knees and worship this one? Something powerful about hearing lion, and we think, king of the jungle, devourer, the one who will tear everybody apart, the Samson of the New Testament, the David of the New Testament. No. As John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that does what? Defeats everybody? No. That defeats what's defeating everybody. The Lamb of God that what? Takes away the sin of the world. This king doesn't destroy his people. He destroys what's destroying his people. And leaves his people singing, "Worthy are you," to open the scroll. I hope you geek out on this as much as I am. Like, my palms are sweaty. Like, this is what we need to hear. This is the good news. This is who Jesus is. It should make us rethink all of our life. All right, we're going to skip to... I'm going to do everything we said we're going to do, but I'm purposely skipping 6 for a second. We're going to go to Revelation 7. We're going to go to Revelation 7. So scroll over to Revelation 7. I hear some pages turning, which just honestly is one of the greatest sounds. Has anybody ever had anybody knock on their door and try to give you tracts and tell you that they want to talk to you about Jesus, or they are part of the 144,000 who are saved in the world? Let's talk about that. After this, I saw 4 angels standing in the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, which represents judgment, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the 4 angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I, what? Heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And I'm not going to read all of them. You get the point. Dave, you could just scroll through it real quick. Just scroll 5, 6, 7. See? 12,000 from all the 12 tribes. There they are. Benjamin. After this I looked, and behold a great... Now look. He heard the number what? All right, you ready? And after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the 4 living creatures, which represent the Gospels. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes? From where have they come?" I said to him, which is the best answer ever, "Sir, you know." And he said, I'm either having a profound experience or I'm on an acid trip right now. I'm not saying anything. Surely you know. And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water." That's Psalm 23 right there. Do you see that? He'll be their shepherd and lead them beside still waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So here we go again. I heard the number 144,000. And when I turned, I saw multinational multitudes. So here's one thing this does right off the bat. There's so much theology implicit in it, and we'll run through some of it. But here's one thing. Say it this way. I heard an exclusive number, and I turned and saw everyone. I heard a closed-off club, and I turned and saw everybody. So one of the first things that this burst of revelation should destroy in our life is thinking that Christianity or the good life is for a select few and that we are an exclusive group of people. Think about what we've done with the church over the years. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, dying in a Nazi concentration camp, said, "There is no such thing as us and them. There's only us who are the them that realized we've been saved." He's talking about the ones who are going to kill him, torturing him. They're the same as me. I just realized I've been saved. That's the difference between me and this Nazi here. I just know I've been saved. He doesn't know he's been saved yet. Scandalous. But you hear the number, 144,000, and you turn and you see a multitude. Now watch this. This is so cool. To me, I don't care. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne." He just said, they are people from every language, and yet he could tell what all of them were saying. What story in the Bible do you know where a whole bunch of people who were from all different languages all began to hear each other saying the same thing in the same language? Acts chapter, yes, it's the day of Pentecost. This is the eternal day of Pentecost, never coming to an end. This is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit unifies difference so that the person doesn't ever lose their differentiation but is unified with somebody different than them. This is what the church should be about. People say things like, "Well, I don't see color." Well, then you don't see Pentecost. Because there's a way in which Pentecost says celebrate all the differences that God made and don't let those differences ever be in competition with each other. That's what's happening in this salvific worship service. They're all saying the same thing in all different languages, and John is hearing it as all one thing. Why did they even say 144,000? It's a beautiful wordplay that John employs often in the book of Revelation. 12 times 12 is where you get your 144. Sophia is learning this right now. 12 times 12 is where you get your 144. The 12 tribes of Israel times the 12 apostles. What does that mean? It's not the church superseding Israel. That's a very poor, sad doctrine that the church has had for a while. It is Israel coming into its complete flourishing, which means the church is what the fulfilling of Israel is meant to be. It's not Israel or the church. It's the church is the flowering of Israel where all the nations of the earth are blessed through them. See, there's no competition there. So much of our theology is competitive. Did the church replace Israel? Did Israel replace? When Israel comes into its fullest, the church comes into its fullest because Israel's fullness is all the nations of the world being blessed. Jesus is, in his body, what the fulfilling and fullness of Israel will be one day. It has begun as a first fruit in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. And then anytime you hear the word 1,000 in Revelation, it means forever. God owns the cattle on how many hills? Does that mean he only owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? There's like something like 4.8 million hills. He's poor if he only owns the cattle on 1,000 of them. He owns the cattle. Better is one day in your courts than, right? The word, it's a romantic, poetic way to say forever. So the 1,000-year reign is going to be how long? Forever. You okay? Did somebody fall? Somebody got slain in the spirit up there? For those on the podcast, I'm teaching and somebody got slain in the spirit. Israel and the church in their fullness forever. That's why he turns and sees everybody. Because the 144,000 is Israel having done its full job, which is to bless how many nations of the world? All of them. Grady, I am so glad we're not recording this, because I am like... But these people are also those who have come from the tribulation. This is a point that has to be made. These are people who have been trampled underfoot, in this case, by the Roman Empire. They're people who have been abused, taken from their homes, made to be slaves by the Romans, just like Israel was with the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians all through the Old Testament. It's what all the prophets were prophesying from. These are the people who are being utterly and completely persecuted, and now they're showing up in baptismal garments. Because God has taken them through their tribulation, through the waters of baptism, into new life with him. Until you are willing to let go of it all for your faith, to live the life of a martyr, we have not fully stepped into what it means to be followers of Jesus. When Saul was persecuting the Christians, what does Jesus say to him when he meets him for the first time? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul kills Anthony. Saul kills Maddie. Jesus comes and says, "Saul, why are you persecuting?" Because Jesus makes himself one with those who are persecuted. The ones who have been under empire's feet are the first ones that Jesus says, "This is my body." We have to let this hang out as we journey toward November 5th, D-Day. We're going to hear rhetoric all over the place, but I want our church to be a group of people who understand the people getting maligned the most are the first ones that Jesus says they're talking about me. President, we won't fill in a name yet. "Why are you persecuting me?" he will say to them. He'll say to me. He'll say to you. Okay. Revelation 6. I hope you can smell the burnt rubber in my brain. There is so much more to say. Cannot even begin to tell you. But it's 7:51, and children are probably really winning in there right now. So the children are probably winning the game in there right now. Our teachers are probably like the Giants, and it's not doing very well in there right now. I know. All right. Revelation 6. We're going to get into some mean stuff here. You ready? So go back to 5. Who's going to open the seals? Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Turned, saw a lamb. He starts opening the seals. Now I watched when the lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Like what? When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." Notice all of these are invitations. It's very interesting. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Interesting. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and what? Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the... maybe one of the most important phrases in all of the Bible. The wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? We close with this. Number one, this, you have to keep in mind, this whole book is written from the perspective of the ones being trampled by the Roman Empire. So this is written by John, who's in exile, captured, enslaved, on a remote island, alone. And he's writing to seven churches that are now run by Roman soldiers, and people are getting persecuted daily, killed, raped, taken, hurt really bad. So this whole book is written from the perspective of those at the very bottom whose lives are in perpetual danger. So of course, they want to know that something is going to come, break into this reality, and bring such a disruption and such a destruction that what is destroying them would stop. So this is good news if you're somebody who lives daily in trouble. If you're most of us, this is like, wow, this sounds really scary. Here's the funny thing. This should only scare you if you're somebody who is trampling other people under your feet. This should only be scary if you're using your wealth and your prominence and your power to keep your world around you just like you and not diversify it at all. I could keep going, but I won't. But if this scares you, just say to yourself, don't say to yourself, I shouldn't be scared. Say, Lord, what part of me that is not like you is worried by this? Because I want you to defeat that part of me. Like Thomas A. Kempis said, Lord, when you go out to conquer today, please conquer my heart first. Okay. Now, this is the part of God that we cannot make sentimental, as many deconstructionists are trying to do these days. They're trying to make God out to be a sentimental hippie. He's not. He's the one who sends the four horsemen out from Zechariah all the way until now. He sends the four horsemen out to patrol, to observe, and to destroy. He is not domesticated, and he is not a sentiment. He is somebody who, when he sees injustice, he goes and gets it. And history won't end until he's done going to get it. But if that scares you, the thing that removes the fear is that the one doing this crazy, outrageous, non-sentimental destruction is none other than the wrath of the Lamb. So he's not sentimental, but he's not scary. Because everything he's destroying are those things that cause injustice and destruction to even exist at all on the earth. So, the four horsemen. The first one came out to conquer, and to came out conquering and to conquer. And the first time you see this, that represents the Roman Empire. Out to be the kind of empire that asserts itself because it has bigger tanks, bigger guns, the dopest military ever. Come try us. Like, let freedom ring, right? That song, Lady Liberty is shaking her fist. That's the Roman Empire. That's not the kingdom of God, but I digress. The last horseman is death. Death is the weapon that empire uses to execute its empires. In the middle, you have war and you have famine. That's where a quart of barley, please don't harm the oil and the wine. It's speaking to the fact that war, conquest, empire always leads to war because no country ever has enough. And war inevitably leads to creating the megapore, which inevitably leads to the fourth rider, which is death. Okay? But the funny thing is, the early church said these four horsemen are two sides of a coin that is the same. The one side is our idolatry, our desire for more, causing competition. And let's not just make this like about like these ethereal, you know, America and China and all this other kind of stuff. It's me wanting to be better than other pastors, right? It's you wanting a promotion, even though the person who's also up for it needs the money more than you do. Okay? It's that scandalous stuff too. The stuff that, if we're being honest with ourselves, we participate in on a small level every day. Every day. But then the invitation, come, is where the church begins to get its come quickly, Lord Jesus stance from. And they say this, the other side is, because later on in Revelation, Jesus shows up riding on a white horse with a bow in his hand. So the early church father said, here's the deal. On one side of the coin, these four horsemen are the four idolatries that are causing people to be poor, broken, and displaced. But on the other side of the coin, what if Jesus is the one who's riding on the white horse? And the bow that he has in his hand is not the weapon bow, but the rainbow, which is the promise that I will never bring destruction again. And what if death, the fourth horse, can move around now and do things because it's been conquered and it's no longer death? And what if there's a famine, quart of barley's and all this kind of stuff is fulfilled in the words of Jesus saying, take this bread, take this wine, and take my anointing. Don't harm the wine or the oil. And N.T. Wright says there's something about holding these two together that says when Jesus is the one issuing destruction, he will issue destruction not over the people, but over the powers and principalities enslaving his people. So what if the real exodus is not us leaving Egypt and an actual Pharaoh, but what if the real exodus is Jesus defeating the true Pharaoh, which is Satan, and his taskmaster, which is death. And he brings us through the Red Sea of his actual split in half body. And he delivers even the person who is Pharaoh from the thing that made him Pharaoh in the first place. This is why Jesus says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Now, when I hear, and I'm closing now, when I hear vengeance is mine, I hear, I want to punch him, God is going to punch him. That's what I hear. When I hear vengeance is mine, I hear, I want to punch this person, God is going to punch this person. I want to punch Anthony, but I'm not going to punch him. I'm going to wait until God through Maddie punches him, right? But that's not what it's saying. God isn't saying the vengeance you want is mine. He's saying vengeance itself is mine. What you're calling vengeance isn't what I call vengeance. What I call vengeance is heaping hot coals on the enemy so that the goodness of God through fire burns away what is making them enemy in the first place. Vengeance for God is destroying the thing that makes your enemy an enemy so that all that is left is a friend. Behold, I prepare a table before you in the... We're the enemies that come to the table he's prepared before us every Sunday. We're the enemies. Judas, before you go, take this and dip your hand into this. Why? I'm preparing a table before my enemies. What does he call Judas at the end? He has wrecked in Judas's life what has made Judas an enemy at all. What if that is the judgment that we're all going to pass through? We're all going to pass through fire, as Paul says in Corinthians. We're all going to pass through the fire. We're all going to taste a lick of hell because it's going to burn away in me what is not in alignment with Christ. And what will be left is me in the me that I was meant to always be. Or not. So, the fun closing. He saw the sun turn black, the moon blood, the stars fall, the sky vanish, rolled up like a scroll, the land altered, and he heard wrath of the Lamb. You ready? Final part of the drive. The most beautiful scenery of the whole night. It says, the sun will go black. Have you heard preachers talk about the blood moon? The moon was red tonight. This could be it. And it's never been it. Still here. He says, the sun will turn black as what? Does anybody remember? Sackcloth. Why not say black as midnight? Why not say black as death? Why not say black as Sheol? There's 100 ways to talk about darkness. Why does he say it'll go dark as sackcloth? What is sackcloth? Sackcloth is the item that you heard Jacqueline and I talk about in the whole entire 8 weeks we did on Jonah. When Nineveh repented, what did they put on themselves? Are we waiting for the actual sun to go out? Or is he saying there's going to be a dark day over you that is going to clothe you in repentance and turn you around so that you are no longer dark but walking in the light? So take that as a possibility, which I think is more than a possibility, and now look at the moon. Long time ago, I preached this message. The sun that you see every day represents Jesus. The moon represents the church because the moon is not a light. It's a reflection of the sun. And the sun is always there perfectly every day. But the moon, like us, full moon sometimes, half moon, thumbnail moon, no moon at all, craters all up in it, right? This us. The moon, watch this. The sun will offer sackcloth, right? The sun will turn into sackcloth. And the moon will turn into blood. Whose blood? Who's the one doing this in Revelation chapter 6? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We're waiting for the moon to turn red. It already did on Good Friday. It already did. For you and for me. Then, what does it say? It says that the stars will fall from heaven like what? Like fig leaves that are shaken by the wind. Is that an accidental metaphor? Or when you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and Adam and Eve, two stars that fell from heaven, what do they put on themselves first? And what does God do when he shows up? Shakes those fig leaves off and says, I'm clothing you with myself. We're waiting for shooting stars and comets, and this comet's name is Satan, and it's coming, and they saw it, and it's 666 trillion light years away. It's like, no, no. These stars fall every day. Me, you, Adam, Eve, Peter, James, John, Paul, Judas. And every time we try to cover ourselves, He shakes our false coverings right on off of us. Stephanie preached it on Good Friday. He shakes our false coverings right off of us. And he clothes us with himself. Pause on that one. The sky vanished. And it was rolled up like a scroll. In the interest of time, I didn't write all of this down, but you can go, and this is a fun term today, fact check me on this if you'd like to. I'll come out better, I think, on this one than other people have and their claims. The sky will roll up like a scroll. There's one place in the New Testament where Jesus rolls up a scroll. He sits down, and they hand him the prophet Isaiah. And he opens it and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring good news to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, to set the captives free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then it says, and he rolled up the scroll. But do me a favor when you go home. Read in Isaiah what Jesus quoted and read the line that comes next after he rolled up the scroll. It's all the beautiful things that Jesus read, and then the very next few verses are about God destroying his enemies. But Jesus rolls up the scroll before he reads that. He has rolled up the scroll on violent, retributive vengeance because he was going to take it on himself. Right now, what hovers over us is the sky of retribution, punitive judgment, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And that sky is going to be rolled up like a scroll because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Do you see how this book is not scary? It is nothing but mercy, grace, and truth. They say that the land will be altered. The mountains will be thrown into the sea. The islands will go away. Who quoted this first? John the Baptist. "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight. Every mountain shall be leveled and every valley shall be raised up." Mountains and valleys and islands, they speak in this case to inequity. And he's saying, "I'm going to level it all." That's not the destruction of Mount Beacon. That's the restoration of the people who hike it. That was good, just so everybody knows. Nope, that was good. Does he bring destruction? Yes, he does. Does he let things happen that hurt? Yes, he does. Are there brief periods of time in this fallen world where there can be such a thing as a holy world, a holy war, or necessary violence? Absolutely there can be. Do we take that and run 300 extra yards with it every time? 100% we do. But when it's all said and done, you won't say there's no need for violence. What you'll say is, "What is violence I forgot?" Okay. And then, finally, they'll say to the mountains and to the hills, "Fall on us and do what? Hide us. Hide us." Who's the first people that tried to hide? And what does God do when we try to hide? Does he leave the garden? Just let us hide? What does he do? He shows up and he says, "Where are you?" And when God asks a question, he's making a statement about his goodness. When he says, "Where are you?" what he's saying is, "I will stop at nothing to come and find you." So when Jesus was carrying his cross, he said to the women, "Say to the mountains, fall on us." Why? He's saying, "Hide all you want. Go into your best hiding spots. Run away from me right now, because this thing I'm carrying to that hill is going to be the GPS that will find friends. Wherever you are, I will go get you. Try your best hiding spot." And like Theo, we try to hide, and it's nothing for him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that so many of your followers, like the Apostle John, in their worst moments, were able to write. And thank you that that tradition has continued all through history, all the writings that have come out of all the worst moments in history that are so motivating. The Dietrich Bonhoeffers, the Howard Thurmans, the Martin Luther King Jr.'s who wrote in persecution. Songs and poems and sermons. Thank you that this tradition of you anointing us in our trials to write, to speak, to witness, to tell the truth. We are never more trustworthy than when we're talking about you in our worst moments. And so I pray, as your people, as you did, that we would not rush our trials until we've said the things you want us to say in them. You didn't rush the cross until you said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, until you said, I thirst, until you said, John, behold your mother. I pray that we would join this rich history of speaking your truth and not being ashamed to be in trial, not being ashamed to stand in the mess we've made and the mess other people have made of our life and speak your truth in the middle of it. Those words echo forever. I pray an anointing on us that we would see you, Lord Jesus, and that because we see you, we would see ourselves. That we would see people who you would roll up the sky for. That you would lift up every mountain to try to find us. That you would go down into the depths of every valley under the water to find us. That you would take the sun that shines light and instead of it offering light, offer us the sackcloth of repentance. That you would cover the moon, not in our blood, but in yours. Thank you, Jesus, that there is blood all over your garment, but it is never our blood. It is yours. I pray that as we leave here tonight as priests, that we would get blood on our garments, but it wouldn't be other people's. It would be our sacrificial love for them. That it would only ever be our blood offered for our worst enemies. I pray, Father God, that whatever has been written down tonight would just be taken up in this kind of love and reinterpreted over the course of this next week as we head toward Sunday. I pray that we would process this election season through the scenes that we're learning about in this book, not through our algorithms, our news outlets, our social media, but through the lion that's really a lamb that takes away the sin of the world, that dies for its enemies, whose love knows no bounds and has no borders. I pray that we would be the kind of church that when we walk through the earth, creation would breathe a sigh of relief. We pray all these things in your holy, precious name. And everybody said, amen. Thank you all for coming. We're going to do this until Ash Wednesday, so enjoy it.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle Podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.